Get your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 5, please. And the Apostle Paul began this whole fifth chapter by reminding us that we're the household of God, and here's what it looks like. First, he then deals with various groups of women who are part of the household there in the church at Ephesus. We noticed, first of all, in verse 3, there are a group of women who are called genuine widows, and they're defined for us there. And then we read there are women who are self-indulgent, and how in their self-consumption, 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'm reading verse 6, she who is self-indulgent, that's the second group, is dead. She's selfish. She's self-centered. She'd fit well in Hollywood. And she's dead, even though physically she's alive. It's a second group. And then there's this third group. We meet them in verse 9. No widow should be placed on the official support list. So there was an organization within the church that recognized and honored and supported. Let your eye go all the way down, please, to verse 16. If any believing woman has widows, she should help them, and the church should not be burdened so that it can help. It can help. The church can help those who are genuinely widows. So this official list was a serious thing. It wasn't a holy huddle of self-righteous old women. It was a community of godly widows who were alone in the world. They didn't have any family left to support them. They didn't have the resources to meet their own needs. They were in need. And it's very clear from this passage that the church was responsible for caring for these genuine widows. See that? Notice there's another group, and you meet them in verse 11, and they're called younger widows. Let's pick up our study there tonight. Verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows. That means what? Well, that means they're younger than 60 years of age, according to verse 9. So these are younger widows who are under 60. Refuse to enroll younger women. Why? Because they're young, and when they are drawn away from Christ by desire, that means by the natural desires of wanting a husband, wanting a family, wanting those relationships that would come with marriage, when they are drawn away from Christ by desire, they want to marry. Of course. You can understand that. And will therefore receive condemnation because they have renounced their original pledge. Their original pledge is probably their initial commitment to Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that these younger women should not be placed in this official list. As a matter of fact, verse 14, I want those younger women, Paul says, I want, therefore, the younger women to marry, have children, manage their households, give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us. And then verse 15, for some have already turned away to follow Satan. That's the fifth group in here. Now, Paul's pretty clear here. This is the Apostle Paul writing under the guidance of the Spirit of God, and he's saying that when it comes to the ladies, the church has a special responsibility. And the responsibility of the church is to oversee and to encourage the ladies. And if you have a young woman who is under 60, don't enroll her in this special group of honored women who are genuine widows who are alone in the world. Don't put the name of this younger woman on that list. Now, she may well be alone. She's obviously not married at this time in her life. But Paul recognizes and respects something that we need to relearn. Sex was ordained by God. It was God who created Adam and then created Eve for Adam. It was God who said it is not good for man to dwell alone. It was God who said, Adam, you can't do everything I desire of you, expect you to do, and have commanded you to do without this woman. She's part of you. She's taken out from you. Her whole creative instincts are to want to return to that place of protection and provision under your arms, in your care, loved, valued, honored, protected. I was reading a book recently, I'm not sure it was a whole book, but I was reading recently that the two things that are essential in marriage grow out of sexuality. Number one, every man is the most desperate fear a man has as a married man is that his wife will not respect him. What's the most fundamental fear that the wife has? That he will not love me. Interesting how we get that all confused. And isn't it interesting how we kind of gloss over that? And isn't it interesting how many times we impugn with that some unrighteous motive? Do you get my drift? God made us male and female, and with those created instincts inbred within us, we yearn and long to do what God intended. And that is the two. One, the young man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they two, not three, not six, the two shall be one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's a sacred bond. It's frankly the only place where you have peace and where you have fulfillment and where you feel fulfilled. Nothing else will do it. All the novels write about the young woman who aspires to find fulfillment in career, money, position, you name it, fame, whatever it may be. Won't work. You were created by God in your mother's womb to yearn to have a husband who loves you and who with you form a bond that nothing in this life can sever. Pharisees were arguing with Jesus one day about this whole matter of marriage, and their question was, can I divorce her for any reason? And Jesus said, in the beginning, God created the male and female and said, for this cause, you must leave his father, mother, join his wife, they shall be one flesh. And they said, but can we divorce her anyway? And Jesus said, what God has joined together, let nothing separate. Why? Because that's the union that fulfills your creative purpose. And Paul is saying here, these younger women who in the moment of need may say, put me on that list. I want to get a weekly check. I want to be part of that group of senior women, 60 and older, who have run the race and all of those things and young. I want to be part of that group. And Paul says, don't do it. He said, unless these younger women are more than 60 years of age. Now, I wonder as you do, wait a minute, 60 and anticipating bearing children? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. You see, it says, verse 14, I want the younger women to marry, have children. You can adopt. There are all kinds of ways to flesh out your marriage with children, all kinds of needs. So perhaps this young woman, she's under 60, but it's for her, it's like it was for Sarah. And her womb was barren. She wasn't able to bear. How old was Sarah? 90? Is that right? 90 years old and barren and hadn't had 90 years old? Well, you don't expect her to bear after that. God did a miracle, and God can always do miracles. But the point of the thing is that marriage is where she belongs. Why? Because marriage is the perfect place to fulfill God's creative purpose for the female and the male. Marriage. Wonderful. So Paul says, I desire to see the younger women marry, have children, manage their households, give the adversary, who? You mean Satan has an interest in my marriage? You better believe it, brother. Sister, you better believe that if you're looking for a crack to get out or a way to rupture, you better believe that the adversary finds great encouragement in that temptation. He is ready to accuse us. And then Paul gives that 15th verse. See, this wasn't theoretical with Paul. Paul was a man of, he was an observer. Now, by the way, Paul wasn't married. Neither was Timothy. But Paul observed, he observed that some, that is, some young women had turned away already to follow Satan. Sober words. Sober enough for Paul to say, don't put any young lady who is widowed, who is single, if she's under 60, she doesn't fit in this group. If she's under 60. Don't know how you feel about that, but I'm certain this is how God feels. Marriage isn't just for teenagers. I think some of the most fulfilled marriages I've seen were in the lives of people in their 50s and 60s and 70s. Now, he wraps it up with this verse 16. If any believing woman has widows. Here's a woman of faith, a woman who's trusting Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. She's part of some family network where she's maybe self-sufficient in her own resources. Paul doesn't discuss any of that. He just says, if there's a believing woman, a woman who is believer, and she has widows, her mother, her grandmother, her aunt, perhaps, then this believing young woman should help them. That probably flows out of verse 8, where Paul earlier had said, now if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, especially for his household, members of his family, blood relatives, he has denied the faith. Whoa! We're not talking about social custom here. We're talking about faith issues. We're talking about the sincerity and the severity of this matter of marriage and the matter of the extended responsibilities of marriage throughout the whole household. You see that? If he doesn't do what he ought to do for the widow, if she doesn't do what she ought to do for the widow who's part of her family, then you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. So that's how Paul ends that thing in verse 16. He says, if a woman in the church has widows, she should help them so that the church should not be burdened, that is, with that individual widow whom she can care for, so that the church can help those who are genuinely widows. How do we do that in our church today? I think it would be a magnificent thing, personally. I just think it'd be an incredible thing. I've always felt this, been concerned about this. It'd be a phenomenal thing if we would reinvent the honor roll. That's what I'm going to call it, the official support list. If we get serious about this passage of Scripture where our faith is being exhibited and tested and being exhibited, and where our relationship with Christ is being demonstrated by how we as the body of believers support those who have made the official list. Now, remind ourselves, verse 10, this woman is not only 60 plus, this woman who's a genuine widow, this woman who makes the list, but she is well known for good works. That is, here's the enumeration, she's brought up children. By the way, those children may not be her own children. But she's participated in the discipline and encouragement, teaching, development of children. She has shown hospitality. She has helped the afflicted. She's devoted herself to every good work. Now, I left one standing alone. Last week I talked about washing the saints' feet. A number of you commented afterwards, so let me add to the list. I went home and thought about what should I say that I haven't said in relationship to that phrase. First of all, that cannot mean hospitality. Paul's not saying the same thing, shown hospitality, when he says wash the saints' feet. And here's some more reasons why that's so. First of all, these are women. These are ladies. These are ladies who, through their lifetime, washed the saints' feet. No lady was present the first time the saints' feet were washed. You thought about that? Those were only males in the upper room, the 12 disciples. All men. Jesus was a man. No woman present. So this is kind of an extension of what Jesus taught and demonstrated in the upper room when he actually washed the saints' feet. Secondly, it's not hospitality because she is to wash the saints' feet. And the kind of hospitality that is often used as an illustration of this is not saints' feet. It was anybody who came to your house. Someone would meet them, remove their sandals, and wash their feet, usually a servant. That was something that belonged to the task of the servant. And it was customary because, of course, in the land where Jesus lived, there were dusty trails, not much asphalt, sandals, no socks, so you got dusty feet. And when you walk place A to place B, you're going to get dust on your feet. But this is specific. This woman is doing something that no woman did the first time Jesus washed the saints' feet. Secondly, she washes the saints' feet, a specialized group of people. This washing was reserved for those who were part of the family of God. Remember, there are no males present. Something else occurred to me that you'd want to know. Who was the pastor of the church here in Ephesus before Timothy arrived? John. Who's the author of the only gospel that explains the historic background for saints washing saints' feet? John. Just for fun, I looked up this thing. We know that this book that we're reading and studying was written by Paul to Timothy about 62-63 AD. See, Paul arrived in Rome in 60, and he was there for 2 years. At the end of the book of Acts, at chapter 28, Paul is released from Rome about 62, and he goes off on this extended missionary journey, taking Timothy with him and taking Titus with him. So Paul writes this book back, this note back to Timothy, about 62 or 63. Hang with me. Paul was then rearrested the second time, sent to Rome, and executed about 67. You hear what I'm saying? So I thought, well, when did John actually write down the Gospel of John? No one, no serious author, placed John's writing of the Gospel of John before this passage. Let me say it to you in French. If you were looking at the chronology of the flow of God revealing information to the churches, this would be the first mention of anybody washing anybody's feet as an act of worship. Now it would make sense, since John, who was in the upper room and later wrote down the gospel that contains the documentation, wrote it. But everybody dates the Gospel of John later. But John was pastor here in Ephesus. He would have taught those women what to do. He was an apostle. He would have had the full authority to teach the women to do what Jesus taught the disciples when they were only men in the upper room. John would then write the gospel later. So the point is, if you were just reading down here and you read, wash the saints' feet, if she washes the saints' feet, wait a minute, how do women get involved in this? You would know that because you have read John's gospel. How did they know to do this? And how can we possibly properly understand what this phrase means if we just ignore those facts? Not trying to get you to wash one another's feet. Jesus' job is to get you to wash one another's feet, not my job. But you ought to think about it. And my point is, these godly widows there at the church at Ephesus were doing something that distinguished them as being directly related to Jesus Christ, seeking to obey Jesus Christ, and doing something that Jesus said specifically was representative of him and his work of cleansing among the lives of his believers. Well, that's my introduction, and it's now 8 o'clock. I'm going to steal one more passage and then let you go, okay? Drop down to verse 17. These five classes of women we will leave with history, and we will pray that God gives us the wisdom and the understanding of how to mimic this wonderful, wonderful idea of the official support list for senior widows who are widows indeed. Verse 17, the elders who are good elders should be considered worthy of an ample honorarium. especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, because the scripture says you must not muzzle an ox that is threshing grain, and scripture also says the laborer is worthy of his wages. I want you to notice two things. First of all, the only talent, the talent that is required of an elder is apt to teach. That's what you find over in the list of qualifications for elders. So if anybody aspires to be an elder and qualifies for eldership, the ability to teach is the one thing that's not a direct character reference. All the rest are character references. But the one thing, one skill that is required of him, he must be apt to teach. You'll find that over in this same, well, it's in chapter 3, right there, chapter 3, about the second verse. Qualification for an elder. And here's what Paul says. Paul says, those that are good leaders, you should honor them. They should be worthy of ample honorarium, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Number one criteria to evaluate an elder, does he work hard at teaching and preaching? And the logic is that kind of work is usually not honored. We tend to put other things ahead of that. I'll let you fill in your own list. But if you're aspiring to the eldership, which is a good thing to do, check out that the most valued gift you can bring to God's people is the hard work of preaching and teaching. And let me say something. Our pastor, Pastor Mike, works very hard at teaching and preaching. Very hard. Frankly, most of his sermons qualify for postgraduate work at any seminary in the land that honors the scripture. He is a devoted student of scripture. And I am not embarrassed to say that I am honored to serve on his staff and to be teaching pastor in his leadership. Now, I know that because he sticks to the Word of God, I know that because he digs in and wants to share with you the things that he finds, I know that that's sometimes not valued. And people will not appreciate either the sacrifice and commitment of his family and his time to get that done, nor the depth to which he goes. But it says here that good elders should be honored because they work hard at preaching and teaching. And secondly, it says that the scripture admonishes this with these two little parables. What does it mean? You must not muzzle an ox that treadeth out the grain, threshes out the grain. What that means is when the farmers bring in the grain in the old days, they piled up, and then this animal, this ox, would go round, and he'd tramp down on the grain. The grain would be broken up, and the outer husk would be broken off, and the kernel that you're really after would fall to the bottom. And the admonition is that animal who is actually threshing the grain, who is doing the work of getting the grain out of the husk, out of the whatever you call that hard thing it grew up in, and away from the straw, that animal deserves the right to eat what he needs to satisfy his hunger so that he can continue to work. That's the notion. And the second one, the laborer is worthy of his wages. We don't need to, you know what that means. That's how labor associations got formed, because laborers were getting robbed and cheated and all the rest of it. And so they formed a union and said, we got to protect ourselves to make sure that our worth is valued and that the worth of our work is honored. Let me put that to you in a very simple way. Okay, you ready? How much do you tip the waitress at the restaurant? Boy, that was an enthusiastic response. Well, your answer should be, the labor is worthy of reward if they work hard. Remember that. The tip is your gift to honor the service you receive. Now, I'll give you a little thumbnail sketch. If you go to a restaurant the second time or third time, and the waitresses aren't saying, I'll take him, you're probably cheating her. Our neighbor, years ago, daughter, went to work at Bob Evans. I was across the street playing basketball with her dad and her brother and our kids. She came on, I called her by name and said, how's the job? She said, it's wonderful except on Sunday. On Sunday? I hate those church people. They come crowding in and they always leave a track and a dime. Now maybe she was a lousy waitress. Maybe we are stingy and failing to honor the labor given and to encourage greater effort on her part. The labor is worthy. Don't be stingy. On that high note, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we read in your word that life in the family of God is to be very practical, very down to earth. Oh, help us not create that atmosphere, not just in the restaurant, but everywhere we go. Help us not to be so centered on selves. Help us to be appreciative of the work that goes on around us. Help us not to muzzle the ox that's working hard, tramping out the grain. Help us to honor the elders who excel in the hard work of teaching and preaching. Help the honorarium to truly honor. Create a family among us where we practice these wonderful principles given to us in your word. Where we encourage each other to love, to faithfulness, to godliness. Instead of critics sitting on the back rows in the back of the, under the balcony and evaluating and criticizing, help us to be encouragers who come right down front, sit right in the front rows, smile, encourage the choir as they labor, encourage those who work hard at the various ministries, and especially those who teach. May our Sunday school teachers know that we care. May the leaders of our small groups know that we care, that we value their work as they teach us your word and as they model it for us. Oh, Father, we pray for our widows who are genuine widows. And we pray that we, as members of local churches, will be responsible to you to see that they are cared for. First, through their families, help us to make those connections, to help and assist in making those responsibilities clear to the kids and grandkids, and then ready to step in to the personal work of caring for the widow who is all alone and who is a godly prayer warrior, a godly servant, a model, an example, a blessing to the flock, and a joy to you. Help us get these things into our thinking, and help us to stop thinking of the church as just an organization. Help us to learn to live in the family of God. To that end, direct us tonight and in the nights ahead until we hear your shout and meet you in the air. May we be faithful to these things. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.